That's an intense passage, isn't it? Wow, when you consider the ramifications of that, of those words, just it's just beyond comprehension. All of these things that we have grown attached to and spend so much time in are going to be gone in an instant. Isaiah talks about them being rolled up like a scroll. Can you imagine the heavens? Up there goes another galaxy. He gives us the emphatic imperative in verse 10, which has given us an assurance that when God says something, it will happen. You can take it to the bank. God is dependable. And really, it goes within contrast in chapter 2 of those that will promise anything and deliver nothing. But God is faithful. The world doesn't want his promises to come true because they're on the short end of the stick. If you're not wanting things to happen, you certainly are not wishing for them, nor are you looking forward to them. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 4, many are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Things have not changed. Well, Peter goes on and says they absolutely have changed. You just didn't notice. Because your desire is for them not to change. You love your sin. He gives the marvelous example of the flood in which it was earth-shattering. It changed everything. Yet they choose to not think about those things because they want to continue in their way of life. He then goes on and says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. And then in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens. But throughout the text, it's an emphasis of God's promise, of his faithfulness. God has given us his word. It will happen. I read in a marvelous passage found in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It says that you and I have this hope of eternal life. And Paul writes this, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Isn't that a great phrase? You have eternal life. How do you know? Well, God said it. Our hope is based on his promise. What a magnificent thing. But certainly to the world, the day of the coming of the Lord is a fearful thing. And you see the description within the passage. You understand why. Read with me in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away. Actually, the same word that's being used to describe that day by Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians. Like a thief in the night. Why would he describe the coming of the Lord like a thief? Well, I can tell you why. Because he's going to take away everything that you thought was valuable. You spent all this time collecting and bringing it to you and holding it so dear. And then it's like, gone in a second. Who took it? God did. It's gone. All of the insignificant stuff that we have embraced. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away. Gone. Diminish. Be eradicated in a moment. Think about that. The heavens. We're not just talking about the solar system. We're talking about all universe. The things which are seen, Scripture tells us, are not the real, are not the eternal. The heavens will pass away how? This great noise. Now, quite frankly, I don't know who's going to be hearing it. But it's saying that it's going to be passing away. Whoo! Can you imagine? I mean, all that stuff, how could it go so fast? With a great roar and the elements, underline the phrase, will be destroyed with intense heat. Dissolved, actually, is the phrase in the Greek. Done away with. What's going to be done away with? The elements. Every single molecule. It actually is given a word in the Greek which signifies the foundation of everything. The element of everything. We probably call them atoms. all gone. Can you imagine? The heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth, and what? Everything you worked so hard for. Gone. Burned up. Dissolved. Consumed. Out of here. Well, it's no wonder he then gives us this next verse. Well, if this is true, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? Now, underline the word sort, because it actually is in reference to a person who lives in a kind of country. The definition would be sort of like this. What country should you be from? If these things are part of one country and they're all going to be gone, whose country do you want to be from? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham was looking for a different country, an eternal one, not of this world. Where do you want to be from? Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, two words that he uses. Holy conduct, that is to say, you ought to be acting a lot different than them. Everybody is acting like this is it. These are the important things. This world is what I'm living for. But not you, because you believe something different. You believe that heaven is your home, that God has gone through the person of Jesus Christ to prepare a place for you, and that he is coming again. For what purpose? To receive you unto himself, that where he is, you can be there also. I believe in a different home, don't you? Well, it should have an influence on what we do. It should change the way that we conduct our life. People should look at you and go, they're different. They act like they're not supposed to be living here. That this isn't their home. Holy in conduct, and look at the next phrase, and in godliness. Godliness. The best way to describe that particular word is it's like a person who actually believes that God exists and is present among him. It's a sense of reverence for God, believing that everything he says is true. That's what godliness really is about. It's not you trying to act pious. It's just an average Joe going, you know what, I actually believe this stuff. I actually believe God, when he says something, means it. And I believe that God has good for me. I really do. And there is a sense of reverence. There is a sense of awe in his presence because of that. It goes on and says this, because of this, verse 12, what's happening to us? We're not longing for the things of this world. We're longing for something else. And he uses this particular word twice within the text, looking for. If you see it in verse 12, you'll see it again in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for. See it again? The emphasis of it is it means that we long for, we are longing for, we are actually, it goes on and says, hastening towards, we can hardly wait, we earnestly desire this day to come. But more specifically, when he uses the phrase looking for, it is a word that's interjected there, is dokeo, which makes reference to your thinking. And what it means is we have turned our thinking towards this event. What that means is that it's changed our way of thinking about everything. Everything that we do is now based on this event. How do you think? How do you plan your day? How are you planning your life? Is it based on this? It's no wonder the word repentance is used throughout Scripture and over again. You've got to change your way of thinking. You're thinking that this is forever. You're thinking that this is permanent. No. A person who believes God and takes him at his word sees everything different, sees things in the light of his coming. Everything has changed. Thus, when catastrophes come, he sees it in a different light. When good things come, he sees it in a different light. All things that come into his life is taken into consideration. Does it have to do with his coming? And how can I in some way minister in light of his coming? I begin to conduct my life differently. We are looking for and we are desiring, earnestly desiring, the coming of the day of God. Now, I can say unequivocally that the world is not earnestly desiring. Usually when you talk to the world about the final days, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, it's all kinds of really bad war movies that are coming out of this. Armageddon, right? Ooh, it's so fearful. Well, they should be afraid. Scripture actually tells them they should be afraid. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 and 9 says, "The day of the Lord is coming. It's a day of destruction, a day of his burning fury, a day to exterminate sinners." Well, that seems pretty bad, doesn't it? Ezekiel 30, verse 3 reads this way, "The day of the Lord is a time of doom for the nations." We'll put it another way. Joel chapter 2, verse 2 reads this way, "It is a day of darkness and gloom." Obadiah 1, 15, "It is a day of payback," literally. "For everything you've done will be thrown back on you." Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 reads this way, "The great and terrible day of the Lord has come." Great and terrible day. But look at verse 13 with me. You see that word, but? But not for us. Listen, when we're longing for and hastening the coming of the Lord, we're not longing for the destruction of mankind. We're longing to see him. Because we know that when we see him face to face, it will be glory for us. But according to his promise, according to his promise. Now, we've already mentioned his promise all the way through the text. In fact, if you begin at the very beginning of the book, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, you see the word used to describe his promises in the text as magnificent promises. Read it with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. "For by these he has granted to us his precious" and what? There it is. Magnificent promises. Promises that God has given to us. Promises that are sure and steadfast. People oftentimes ask, well, how do you know that what you believe is true? Well, he actually tells you in chapter 1 how you can actually know that what you believe is true. How do you know? You begin to practice it. God has told you how you can have peace. God has told you how you can have success in your life. God has actually told you in his word how your life can be fruitful. Did you know that? And how you can be kept from stumbling. Did you know that he told you how to do that? It's right here in this chapter. He says in verse 8, "If these qualities are yours or are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus." That's a guarantee, isn't it? As you and I begin to walk in what God says, when we take him at his word, you will begin, well, he ends the chapter by saying, "A day will dawn in your heart." What is he talking about there? Well, he's saying, you know all that darkness? Listen, the world has a solution for everything, don't they? You having a problem? You need to go see a psychologist. He'll give you some pills or he'll give you some advice and somehow it'll change everything. You know what? It doesn't. They lie. Perhaps sometimes intentionally, perhaps many times not intentionally. But they cannot meet the needs of the soul. They cannot. They are not superior to God, who controls all things. Come to God. Do what He says. Scripture says that God can heal the mind. Did you know that? Did you know it actually says that? That He renews the mind? God can do that. How does He do that? Begin doing what He says. All these wonderful, magnificent promises have been given to us. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe that He is superior to any other answer that could ever be out there. By faith, you begin to walk with Him, and when He tells you to do this, you do that. When He tells you to do something else, you do that, and your life begins to find itself in order. And all the darkness that had so haunted you begins to flee. And Scripture says the day star rises where? In your heart. How did that happen? I don't know. It's a miracle. But I can tell you this, that when it happens, I am convinced that God's word is true. And so Peter tells us the very evidence in our own life of the working of God is telling us that we know. If He says He's coming, because all this other stuff is working. God said that He would not leave Himself without a witness, and He never has. He said that He would come and rescue us, and He did. He says He will come again, and He will. He says He can change your life, and I've seen it over and over again. Have you not? 2 Peter chapter 2 gives us a great contrast to the world and how they love to lie to people. Why do they love to lie? Because it makes them money. It says in their greed they will exploit you, and they make a lot of money by lying to you. You say, well, they sound so confident. Well, they've made it all up, though. It doesn't matter what they sound like. It doesn't matter what they say. It's not true. But God is true. And we base our hope on the promises of God. And we can hardly wait for His promise to be fulfilled. Now, why are we so excited about this final day? Because it's the day of the Lord. This is a key point. What does that mean? That means it's the day where He sets everything right. I can hardly wait. This world's upside down, isn't it? Scripture tells us in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 through 23, man calls evil good, he calls good evil. He justifies the wicked and prosecutes the righteous. Well, that's not right. Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, Jesus is conveying to the Pharisees just how mixed up their priorities are. And I love the phrase that He uses. You're familiar with it. He says this, you strain a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now that just says it all, doesn't it? The things that you think are so important, you're making sure every little detail is done. But the things that are so important, you could care less about. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus turns to those that were the religious leaders, and He said, why is it you don't value the important things? Here's a man who is sick, and you could care less about him, but if one of your oxes fall in a well, you would go on the Sabbath to get him out. What kind of priority is that? We live in an upside-down world. No wonder Isaiah 55:8 says, our thoughts are not His thoughts, and our ways are not His ways. Luke chapter 16, verse 15 puts it in a more poignant way. Jesus says, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the eyes of God. We clearly have things upside down. There's a day coming when man's value system will disappear. I'm so glad for that. And His day of reigning, of righteousness, will come. That's why He says, if you'll look with me, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for what? new, kenos, new, unprecedented, something never seen before. Why? Because this world has never known righteousness like this. It's never known love like this. We go into a whole new realm that is far superior to anything that's ever existed. I can hardly wait. But according to his promise, once again, underline the word promise because it literally means that which has a blessing or good attached to it. They are not looking for a promise. They only have doom to look forward to because they are embracing everything the world affords them. And they have fallen for the lie that this is their home. What a great disappointment this will be. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth where what? Righteousness stays forever. Never leaves. The wonderful promise of God. Paul talks about this promise in 1 Thessalonians. And if you turn me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He's actually talking within the context of the final days. And in chapter 4, he talks about that great rapture. And he reminds us that we are not of those who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And we just can hardly wait for that resurrection day. But if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 1, it reads this way. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come. Well, look at the analogy. Just like a what? Taking away everything that they had. You know what the day is going to be like for us? We're going to say, please get rid of it. It's like finally the garbage collectors come. I'm so glad this stuff is taken off my street. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. You've invested your time and your life in things that are valuable. So then, let us not sleep as the rest do. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith, love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You hear those three words? Faith, hope, and love, right? You see them? What is he saying? We've embraced those things. While they're embracing the things of the world, we're embracing something far more valuable. A relationship with God based on faith, our complete trust in him. Based on knowing his great love for us. We love because he first loved us. And we have a confident expectation because we know that his love never disappoints. And those have become our armor that have protected us against all the things of this world that would so come in and take us away. We have embraced these things. And we know that God's promise will come through. Promise. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 23, according to the promise, God brought a Savior through the offspring of David. Acts chapter 13, verse 32, a promise of good news. It's a promise of good news. Paul will describe this in Acts chapter 26, verse 7, that this promise is so influential that this promise in my heart will change the way I behave. It will make me want to serve God. Something, by the way, that the law could never do. The law can never make you want to serve God in the right way. You might do it superficially. You might do it so that others may see you, but you never have done it with your heart. But I can tell you this, that the promise can change your life. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 4, and I want you to turn there with me, that makes reference to this great promise. Romans chapter 4. It says this in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 13. There was a promise that was given to Abraham. Now, what he wants to convey in this particular chapter is that this promise is what motivated Abraham to do what he did. It changed everything. And that's why Peter is saying, according to his promise, we are looking for new things. We're looking for something else. It's changed the way the promise has changed me. The promise. The promise of good for me has changed me. God's promise of salvation to me has changed me. God's promise that He will not leave me or forsake me has changed me. God's promise that He who began a good work will finish it has changed me. God, who cannot lie, His promise have so transformed my life that I see everything differently. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, if it's through a promise that you're granted the righteousness of God, then it can't be through works. Otherwise, if it was through works, you nullify the promise. You're just getting what you deserve through the works. A promise is something given to you that's not based on anything that you have done, but only on the one who makes the promise. It goes on and says this, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be accordance with grace in order that the promise may be certain. You know the one thing that gives me great confidence? I'm saved. Did you know that? And you can be too. Not on anything, not any works, not on any righteousness that I have done, but according to His mercy, He promised that if I received His Son, Jesus Christ, He promised that I would have everlasting life. He promised me. And that promise is more sure and more steadfast than any work or any deed that I could ever produce, because I could never hold myself in the realm of righteousness. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18 reads this way, if the inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise. Verse 21 reads of Galatians 3, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. In other words, when I begin to read Scripture and I realize just what a sinner I am, I can't say in any way, by the wildest imagination, that I'm good enough to get to heaven. And God says, good, that's what the law was for. It lets you know that. Move the law aside. Now, you want to be rescued? Yes. I promise to rescue when you receive my Son. Promise, that's better than my righteousness. What a marvelous thing. Goes on and says in verse 17 of Romans 4, as it is written, the father of many nations I have made you in the sight of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed. Not because he was righteous. Ephesians 1:13 says that you and I have been sealed. Do you know why we've been sealed? By the Holy Spirit of promise. Did you know that? Scripture tells me in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that you and I are fellow heirs, we're fellow members, we're fellow partakers of the promise. And because of the promise, our life has changed. I was thinking about this as I just you know, meditating on the wonder of this. What a wonderful truth this is, isn't it? And how do you best display this? How do you best reveal this? And, you know, it's just the grace of God that brings in oftentimes memories and things that have been parts of our life. I've often commented, you know, there are certain times in my life, almost years, that I can't remember anything about. And yet you can remember certain days and certain moments. Isn't that strange? And certain things you can remember, the very details of the moment, but other things, I mean, you know, my wife was telling me about a vacation we took. I couldn't remember taking that vacation. And I know it was probably longer than a day, but so there it was. I remember a while back when I was a young boy going to visit my grandfather's house, and I usually played in, he has a gravel driveway. And so when I wasn't going anywhere or doing anything, I'd be playing in the gravel driveway, and you can make little roads, and I don't know if you guys know this. It was before they had video games. But you can make little roads in the driveway, make little sticks and all sorts of things. It's pretty interesting. And that particular day, one of the neighborhood kids came over. He was not necessarily one of the best kind of people to hang around, but he wanted to play, and, you know, it's kind of hard when you're a little kid to tell somebody, you know, get out of my yard, my grandfather's yard anyway. So he started playing with me, and we were doing pretty good for a while, and we were starting to dig together, and all of a sudden I found this, like it was a little, it was like a little pocket knife that part of a keychain. And it was all rusted up. It didn't look too good. But, you know, for a kid, finding a little pocket knife, that's pretty cool. And so, and it was something else to kind of dig with. So I started digging with it, and I sort of laid it off the side, and the kid next to me took it. And then he starts digging with it. I says, "Hey, that's mine." And, of course, you know how the conversation goes. "No, it's not." And how long that can go on, and it actually can go on quite a while, I remember. And I remember my grandfather coming out, and he looked at me, and he said, "Red, let it go." And I said, "Well, it's mine. I found it." He said, "Let it go. I have something inside for you." And at that moment, when he said he had something inside for me, it was real easy for me to let garbage go. God is telling you that. He's saying, "Let it go. I've got something far better for you than any of this stuff here. Let it go." So, Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you would work within our hearts, because we know that you promised us far better things. Things that are not of this world. Things that will not be destroyed. Things that are not garbage. Lord, in light of that promise, it makes it easy to let this stuff go, because we realize it's really meaningless. We've been fighting. We've been jealous over. We've been angry over. We've been anxious over. Garbage. But you have promised us good. Far better, something superior, unprecedented, unimaginable, beyond what we could even ask or think. It's changed us. It's made us different. We don't think like the world anymore, because we actually believe that what you say is true. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just simply tell the Lord that. "God, I believe that you're good. So good that you love me so much that you gave your son to die in my place. You revealed to me that there was no way that by my righteousness I was going to get there, but you made me a promise. A promise to save me. that if I would believe in this saving power through your Son, that I would not perish, that I would have everlasting life. And I began to believe that the life of my Lord and Savior was the life to happiness. And I have begun to believe that by following Him, I will trip over happiness. I believe. You pray at some place.
Shackled by your
nothing can be more sure than that. Lord bless you this week.